and verse 32. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And I hope you have your Bibles with you. If you don't, please bring them next week. And if you don't have a Bible, please, please see me this morning. Nothing would make me happier than to give you a Bible. Travis has a table in the back, and it says books and resources. Books suggest a donation, and pamphlets suggest a donation, but then there's another sign, and it says free Bibles. We don't charge for Bibles, so we would love to have a Word of God, the Word of God in everybody's hands, so that we can see what is the Word of God, and we can see where the power is in the Word of God. So we're at Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 45, and we're actually just going to work our way through this bit by bit. It's a long text, so I'm not going to read it all and then go through it all. We're just going to read it bit by bit, and then we'll stop, and I'll comment on some things there, and we'll just work our way through the text, and that should lead us right into the Lord's Supper, which is perfect for this morning. So we're in Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. Now, when we started our study on the book of Mark, I noted for us how the book of Mark is actually can be divided geographically. The book of Mark, the gospel, can be divided geographically. So the first half, about chapters 1 through 8, deals with Jesus' ministry in Galilee. It focuses on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Jesus had ministry in Judea as well, but in Mark, the first half just focuses on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. But then the second half covers Jesus' trip to Jerusalem and the events of the Passion Week. And what I noted for us a few weeks ago when we hit chapter 8, and especially near the end, was how now we're making this shift away from Jesus' Galilean ministry, and we're heading towards Jesus' Passion Week. And so I've told you those things, but now Mark points it out for us in verse 32 of chapter 10. He says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them." So now Mark tells us that they're on the road to Jerusalem. Now is the time where they're heading for Jerusalem. And what a beautiful picture Mark paints for us of what was going on there. They were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Here's these 12 ragtag bunch of followers that Jesus had, right? We've thought about these men. This definitely does not comprise a list of the most well-to-do men of society, does it? You've got fishermen, and you've got those hated tax collectors. You got one of them, and you likely got some farmers and other sorts of men there. But they're not the high ranks of society here. And they're walking down the road, and Jesus is their leader. Thus, he goes before them. Isn't that a beautiful picture of Jesus in the lead? Right? Jesus is no cowering leader that stays at home while the warriors are out at battle. They are heading into a battle, a cosmic battle, unlike any other battle that has ever taken place, and Jesus is right out in front leading them. He is a confident leader right on the front lines on his way to victory. He knows what lies before him, and he knows the outcome of the battle. But the disciples, not so much. Look at what it says about the disciples. It says, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. That intrigues me. Here's Jesus out leading them to battle, the confident leader. He is in front of them, and they are afraid and amazed. Now, the grammar of this sentence makes it difficult to determine whether it was just the 12 or whether there was the 12 and another group of people. But I think regardless, we can determine that the disciples were at the most amazed and more than likely afraid. And that puzzles me. Why were they afraid? Well, clearly, Jesus is no ordinary leader, is he? He's no ordinary teacher and healer such as others in that day. And they understand this to some degree, right? They understand something about the significance of who Jesus is and what their emotions are as they're on the road to Jerusalem, because, of course, Jesus has told them twice at least already about what they're going to Jerusalem for. But I don't think they understand the full brevity of that. They don't completely grasp exactly what waits before them, and thus they're amazed at Jesus out in front. Shouldn't he be behind? You know, shouldn't he stay back and we'll go in front and we'll protect? No, he's out in front and they're amazed and afraid. This is the emotions that are drawn up as they head towards Jerusalem. And how does Jesus address their emotions? What does he think is the best thing for them to hear at this point? Maybe he needs to come along inside and go, they're there. It's going to be all right now. Maybe he wants to get their minds away from what is before them. Maybe he wants to, you know, maybe we should go and just relax and have a good time and set our minds away from. No. What does Jesus tell them? Well, Jesus does not try to distract them from what awaits them. Jesus does not try to entertain them with thoughts of something of less gravity. No, Jesus tells them about something he has told them before, something that they had not fully understood. For while Jesus may have been on the same stretch of dirt as them, Jesus was not on the same road. They were on the road to Jerusalem, but Jesus was on the road to the cross. But before Jesus gets to the cross, there's somewhere else he will go. So let's look back to our text in verse 33. Well, we'll get the second half of verse 32. And taking the 12 again, now again, we know specifically it's just the 12, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." So we haven't learned this before. We've heard twice about what was going to... Jesus made two predictions about his death and resurrection, but he didn't mention that he was first going to jail. Jesus told them about his resurrection back in chapter 8 and verse 31 through 33 and chapter 9, but he hadn't told them that he would be put before the Roman guard and taken to jail. We were just told that his own people would betray him, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the leaders of the Jews would reject him. We know that already, but now we find out what's going to happen because the Jews don't have authority to kill Jesus, but the Romans do, and so we find out that he will be handed over to the Gentiles. You'll be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and then they will pronounce the condemnation. They can't carry it out, though, so they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. You see, this is not going to be some back alley stabbing or some out of the way murder. This is going to be right up front, right out in the open. This is going to go through the laws of the land, and Jesus' death is going to be carried out by those who have authority, and all are going to be aware of it. So first he's going to go to jail, but then not only will they kill him, look at how it continues, how Jesus continues. He says they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. Now, I think at this point, it's important to think about how ludicrous it would be to suggest that Jesus and his followers were looking to gain something through what has now become called Christianity, right? Because surely, if you've had any serious discussion about people, about Christianity, and about your faith, they've said, oh, it's just a group of people that were vying for authority, and they put together this little religion about how, you know, Jesus would become king and everybody would worship him. But who in their right mind is going to do that through this, through mocking and being spit upon and flogged and killed in the most horrific way known in that day by crucifixion? Who would do that if they were vying for authority, if that was what they were looking for? That's ridiculous to think about. And furthermore, why somebody would predict such? Think about the details which Jesus used to predict what was going on. He didn't just say, I'm going to be killed. He said, I'm going to be mocked and spit upon and ridiculed. I'm going to be rejected. Who would predict this other than somebody who had insider information or somebody who claims not just to be a human being? Now, let's just stop for a minute, step away from this text. Not absolutely, but let's just have a discussion for a moment about the term Son of Man, because I think this will help here. Concerning why it is that Jesus would make these predictions, or how it is that Jesus could make these predictions. He could easily predict that he was going to die, and he could make sure that he rubbed somebody the wrong way so that they would arrest him. But how could he make predictions so specific like this about the way he would be treated by the guards? Because this was not, right? There was no manual handbook that said all prisoners must be mocked and spit upon, right? That wasn't there. There was manual about how they were going to be killed, but that... How could he make these predictions? Well, let's look at the term Son of Man. And the reason I say we'll step aside a little bit is because for those of us who are at Bible study, we're studying the book of Ezekiel. And what is God's favorite title for Ezekiel? Son of Man. He calls him Son of Man repeatedly. And what he's actually saying there is that he's a man, right? And that's all it is. It's just a title. He's calling him a man, Son of Man, right? You're a man. And that's all he's doing. He's emphasizing Ezekiel's humanity, because remember, if you've been here, you know what Ezekiel saw, right? He saw a vision of the glory of God. He saw things unlike you and I will ever see. And so God calls him Son of Man to emphasize his humanity. Don't forget now, Ezekiel, you're just a man. And you'll notice in the Gospels that Jesus' favorite title for himself is Son of Man. And so what he's doing there is he's emphasizing his humanity when he says Son of Man. There can be no question about it. When he calls himself Son of Man, he's saying, I am a man. I am fully man. And it's interesting because in all three of his death predictions, that's what he refers to himself as, Son of Man. And doesn't that make sense? Because how can you die unless you're a man, right? And so here he says, Son of Man. And in the book of Mark, somebody asked a good question about this. Why does he refer to himself as Son of Man and then refer to himself in the third person, and then he will do this and he will do that? Well, as we've been studying through the book of Mark, do you not notice how Mark almost presents Jesus as sort of like a secret Jesus, right? Nobody refers to him by his divine title, except for Mark at the very beginning, and then at the very end, a Roman centurion. But other than that, nobody addresses Jesus as who he is, as the Son of God. Now, Peter, of course, recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, but nobody recognizes him as the Son of God except for the Roman centurion. So there's a little bit of a secrecy here. And you'll remember many times when Jesus healed somebody, and what did they want to do? They wanted to run away and tell everybody. And what did Jesus say? Keep it on the hush, on the down low, keep it quiet. Right? Because he had a mission to accomplish, and that mission was front and center, and he couldn't let people distract him from the mission. And if everybody found out who he was, then they were going to seek to come to him for their own proud, their own selfish reasons. And he had a mission to accomplish, and so he referred to himself as Son of Man. But something we also need to realize is what else the term Son of Man emphasizes. And for that, we'll go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, one of Ezekiel's contemporaries. And in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, this is what we read. This is a vision that Daniel saw. He says, I saw in the night, and this is at least 700 years before Jesus would even be born. And this is the vision he saw. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heavens, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, there's no question that this vision is of the Messiah. And how does he appear? As one, as a Son of Man. And so what Jesus is saying when he calls himself the Son of Man is not only is he emphasizing his humanity, but he's also emphasizing his divinity. He is saying, I am the Messiah. I am the one that Daniel spoke about, who would free his people from the curse of sin and death, and who would reign forever, according to what was told David in 2 Samuel 7:16. And so Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, claiming divinity. How did he know what would come before him? Well, Isaiah prophesied it, but where did Isaiah get the words from the Lord? And who was Jesus other than the Lord? So, yes, he told them he would be arrested, that he would be healed, but he also told them, maybe not as directly as you and I would like, but he also told them that he was the Messiah. So he would be handed over to the Gentiles, mistreated, nailed to a cross, laid in a tomb, but of course he would not remain there, for as we keep reading, as we go back to Mark chapter 10, they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. But he's the Messiah. He is God. And so after 3 days, he will rise. So the disciples are on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus. Jesus is in the lead. Yet while Jesus is on that road with them, he's on a different road as well. He's on the road to the cross. And he has now told them about the road and what it's all about. For yet a third time, thus let's look now to how the disciples respond to what Jesus has just told them. And if we remember the last two predictions, then we probably are expecting the disciples not to respond very well, are we? Because the first time Jesus predicted his death and resurrection, what happened? Peter, more than likely speaking on behalf of all of the disciples, rebukes Jesus and says, "We don't want that." Right? That's what happened the first time. The second time, that Jesus mentions this, all of the disciples get into a bit of a competition about who was the greatest. So Jesus just tells them that he's going to become the least, and they get into a big argument about who's the greatest of them all. So when we come to this, the third prediction, we find a few disciples seek a special audience with him, and let's go there and read about that in verse 35. So James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, we've already discovered a few weeks ago that John has a bit of a pride issue, doesn't he? Remember when he saw somebody else trying to cast out a demon and he said, "Jesus, I tried to stop that guy." I mean, John has a bit of a pride issue, and we've already discussed their nickname that they had received, Sons of Thunder. We know they're not one to shy back. They're going to jump forward. They got a bit of a hot temper, and so we were not surprised to see them come forward, and we're not surprised to see them have less than pure motives, but to be honest, we don't have to be overly concerned about their motives because their actions are more than enough to provide fodder for critique. So they've all been on the road traveling with Jesus. Jesus is in the lead, but now James and John, they corner him all alone. It's just James and John and Jesus in this conversation. And as it turns out, they don't want to be behind Jesus. They want to be beside Jesus, one on the right and one on the left. And they want to be beside Jesus where? In glory. Not here on the road. They want to be with Jesus in glory. They know where they're heading. I don't think they fully understand how Jesus is getting to his glory. Because they ask to be one on his right and one on his left. But Jesus wasn't on his way to a crown, was he? He was on his way to a cross. And there was one on his right and one on his left, weren't there? But they want to be one on his right and one on his left in glory. That is to not just say that we want to be with Jesus wherever he is. No, we want special positions of authority as well. They want to be co-regents, so to speak. They know Jesus is going to have authority, and they want some authority too. They want in on it too. They want to be at the top level so they can get involved in this top-down kind of thing. Jesus has just finished talking about the horrific, humiliating death that he will experience. And they come to him and say, "We want to be exalted." They don't get it at all, do they? We've seen this all throughout, ever since James and John started along with Jesus. They just don't get it. They want to be exalted, not humiliated. And so Jesus, always gracious in response, says to them, "You do not know what you are asking." Think about how Jesus could have responded. I don't even have to point that out. Just think about how he could have responded. Okay, but he doesn't. He says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. So the disciples want exaltation. They want success. They just don't know how to get it. So they ask Jesus for it. Jesus, we want success. And we come to you and we ask you for it. And I think we have to stop and applaud James and John just a little bit. Because they want something and they come to Jesus and ask for it. And after all, wasn't it Jesus who said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. And so James and John, I think they got it half right. But they got it half wrong. They came to him and asked them for what they wanted. The problem was that they weren't abiding in him so much, were they? They weren't looking out for his glory. They were looking out for their own glory. But at least they came to Jesus with it. And I think a little bit of a sidebar here I didn't prepare for. If you have something you want, I don't care what it is. If you want a new car, if you want, I don't know what you want, whatever you want, you go and you ask the Lord for it. Now, I'm not saying that you go and ask the Lord for a car and he'll give you a car. But if you go and ask the Lord for something and you honestly come before him and you shouldn't be asking for it, he's going to let you know about it, right? So I'm not saying just go ask the Lord for whatever you want and he'll give it to you. But if you've got something that you genuinely want, go to the Lord and say, Lord, I really want this. If it's for my own glory, I beg of you, don't give it to me. But if it's for your glory, then give it to me. And don't be so sure that if he gives it to you, it's for your good. Because sometimes when we go to God with wrong motives, he gives us things, and those things end up being a curse. So just be careful. But take everything to the Lord in prayer. Take it all, whatever you want, go and ask him, but don't expect for it. Ask him and expect him to change your view if necessary. So they were not abiding in Christ. They were thinking about what would glorify themselves, not about what would glorify him. So Jesus tries to help them through this question. He doesn't slam them down and say, how dare you ask such a stupid question? Why would you ask for a car, you silly, foolish little underling? No, he doesn't say that. He says to them, are you really able? Like, have you really thought through the request that you're making, James and John? Do you really know where we're going and what that's going to entail? Are you really going to be able to receive the judgment and the punishment and the suffering, the baptism in the cup which I am going to receive? And how do they respond, right? You got to love these sons of thunders. Oh, yeah, we're able. Bring it on. Again, Jesus is so gracious. He says to them, look, you know, it's not for the same purpose. And it's not going to have the same effect, but you will. You will face judgment. And you will face suffering. But to give you positions that you wish for, I can't give them to you. And why does he say I can't give them to you? Because it's not for me to give. Because as we've learned many times in our study through Mark, Jesus does only what the Father does. And he says only what the Father tells him to say. And so he says, I can't grant you that request because it would not glorify me. So James and John, they wanted to be on the road to success. They wanted what they wanted rather than what God wanted. They wanted to be where they wanted to be instead of where God wanted them to be. So where was that? Well, before we get to where God wanted them to be, let's look at how the rest of the disciples respond to what James and John have done here. Verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, that is what was going on between James and John and Jesus, they began to be indignant at James and John. There's two ways to look at this here. This indignance that the rest of the disciples have. We've just heard about somebody being indignant, a few weeks ago. Remember who was indignant? Jesus was indignant. And why was he indignant? He was indignant because the disciples were keeping the little ones from coming to him. So, maybe this is righteous indignation. Probably not. I really don't think here that the disciples are indignant because here's James and John and they don't have God's best in mind. No, I think if we look at the testimony of the disciples' lives, we'll see that their motives more than likely were selfish. How come James and John beat us to the punch? We wanted to get in there and ask for those places, and now they've already asked for those places. I mean, after all, we've seen about the disciples and about their concern, right? We saw them on the road arguing about who was the greatest, like a bunch of spoiled little children. So I hardly think that just a chapter later, all of a sudden their motives have changed and it's pure and they're concerned about James and John's well-being. No, they were not happy about it. So as he had done before, Jesus corrects their views of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because that's the problem here. These disciples don't understand what it means to be a Messiah follower. They've heard about the Messiah. They have declared that Jesus is the Messiah. But they don't know how to follow the Messiah. And so he tells them, and this should be very applicable for us because I hope us as a body of believers want to follow the Messiah and want to know how to do that. And so Jesus tells them, Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." So the disciples are competing for success, but where they should be is seeking after sacrifice, not success. They were looking for success. And Jesus said, no, you should be seeking after sacrifice. What he does here is he points to the way of the world. And he says, listen, fellas, you know how it's like out there. I think this is very, very relevant because you all know what it's like out there, right? You know what it's like in corporate America. There's nobody trying to climb down the corporate ladder. They're all trying to climb up the corporate ladder. What makes you somebody in the working world? Well, first of all, you have to be in the working world because the world says, I mean, mothers, what good are they staying home raising their kids, right? They have no value whatsoever because that's just a lesson. And so you have to be in the working world. But then what makes you somebody in the working world? Well, I would say there's three things. Number one, you have to have more zeros after the first number than your coworkers, right? That makes you somebody. Number two, you have to have more people under your control than other people. Or number three, you have to have more letters after your name than other people, right? And that's what makes you somebody in the corporate world. You have to be highly educated, you have to make lots of money, or you have to have a lot of people under your control. So Jesus says, that's what it's like out there. Not what it's like here. It shall not be that way. It cannot be that way. It must not be that way. If it's that way, we've got things all wrong. And so he says, you know what it's like out there in Rome, right? Those who have authority, they lord it over the people under their authority. They use their authority to make themselves feel better about themselves. But Jesus says, that's not the way it is with you. No, if you are looking for success, then you find it through sacrifice. That's I know that's not the way it is out there, but the way it is in God's economy is completely opposite to the way it is in the world's economy. The world says everybody bite and scratch and try to get up above everybody else. Right? The more people you step on the way to get there, the better. And Jesus says it's completely opposite. It's not about who's the highest, it's who's the lowest. It's sort of like, it just kind of came to me, going and playing a game of golf and coming back and comparing scores with everybody and going, hey, I scored 500. I'm better than all you guys. You got way less than me. No, because the point of golf is to get the least score. And the point of serving the Messiah is not to be who's the greatest. It's about who's to be the least. Right? Like, it's completely backwards to the way the world works. And that's what God says. He says, if you want to be one of his followers, there's only one thing for you to do. Serve, right? So if you want to be a follower of Jesus, then you want to be a servant. And if you don't want to be a servant, then You don't want to be a follower of Jesus. And there's only one role, there's only one title when it comes to being in the Lord's kingdom. It's slave, right? That's what you can write after your name if you like. If you need to have some letters after your name, you can write slave, or letters before your name, you can write slave, because that's the only title. And there is only one place to be if you want to be in God's kingdom and you want to be a Messiah follower. And it's not beside Jesus, it's behind Jesus. Right? Logically speaking, there's only one way to follow somebody. It's to be behind them. And so when we look to our text today, we learn two things about Jesus at the conclusion of it and in the last verse, what I think might be the centerpiece of the book of Mark. We read this, that first of all, Jesus was the perfect example. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." See, Jesus was not one of these do as I say, not as I do kind of leaders, was he? Right? He didn't expect his followers to do anything that he didn't do. He didn't say, you know, yeah, I know you saw me doing this, but you know, you don't do that, and you know, these sorts of things. No, Jesus said, do as I do and as I say. He called his disciples to follow his example. And one such disciple of his, not one that began to follow him before Jesus' death, but one that began to follow him after Jesus' death, he got this. His name was Paul, and he said this. He said, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Right? Have this mind among yourselves. What mind? The same mind as Christ Jesus. How do we know about Jesus' mind? Because of what he did. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." Right? Jesus could have held on to his authority. He could have lorded it over everyone who he met, but he didn't. He emptied himself of that. He gave that up. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, and what did he take the form of? A servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, if you want to know how to be a servant, follow Jesus' example. He provided the perfect example of a servant. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." So if you wish to be a Christian, then you must be like Christ. The church is no place for self-exaltation. The church is no place for self-glorification. The church is no place for seeking the praise of men. It is a place for seeking service, for holding on to one title, slave, and a place for only one motivation, sacrifice. The church is not like anything else on earth, is it? It's a place full of servants seeking to outserve one another. But Jesus was not only an example, as some might have you believe. He was also a substitute. Why can Jesus expect his followers to live a life of service? Because he did. Likewise, why can Jesus call upon people to repent and put their faith in him? Because he was their substitute. We see there it says, "He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Don't miss that word "for." What does the "for" mean? He was a ransom for many. He was a substitute. He took the place of many. He had to be a substitute, otherwise no one could follow Jesus. You see, ever since the Garden of Eden, there's been a problem. A horrible, terrible, despicable, disgusting, ugly problem. The problem is sin. And what's even worse is that all of us are born enslaved by sin. We are enslaved to sin from the moment of conception. Not just because of the first man, Adam, who sinned, but because all men sin, that we are enslaved to sin. So sin is a problem universally, and we can't deal with it on our own. We cannot break the chains of slavery that hold on to us from conception. And if left in slavery to sin, we will have to pay the wages of sin, death. And you know what's really interesting is that because we are enslaved to sin, we already are dead. So when you're talking to somebody who's not saved or is not a Christian, you're talking to somebody who is spiritually dead because they're enslaved to sin. And the last I checked, dead people can't do anything about being dead. You can't. I just dare you to go to a gravesite and call upon people to help themselves out of their plots. It doesn't happen. There's nothing they can do. And the problem is that every single human being is enslaved to sin, and there's nothing we can do about those chains. But there is something that God can do about those chains. There is something that God did do about those chains. The first thing was that he was a substitute for us. He paid the ransom. Right? Ransom, it refers to something that was paid to redeem a slave that had been captured in battle specifically. I know when we think of ransom, we think about somebody who kidnapped somebody. But back then, ransom more referred to somebody who was taken in the midst of war. And you would go and you'd pay a ransom, and you'd get that person who had been taken into slavery. You'd pay the price, and you'd get to take them back. And that's exactly what Jesus did, is he paid the price that was on our heads, which was death. He was our substitute and paid the death which we owed, and now he's purchased for us our freedom. We no longer have to be slaves because he has purchased our freedom. That is what he came to do. That was his whole purpose for coming. Yes, he was an example, but he was also a substitute for the many. Now, the question you need to ask yourselves is, are you one of the many? Well, if you want to be one of the many, then it's very simple. Because if you are one of the many, you will repent of your sin. You will turn away from it. You will hate your sin. And you will seek to make sin no part of your life whatsoever. At one time, you ran towards it. Now you will run away from it. Doesn't mean you'll never sin again. It means you never want to sin again. And you will put your trust fully in Christ. You will give up your life of success or your life of seeking after success, and you will instead choose to live a life of sacrifice, just like the one who was your substitute. You will gladly serve the Lord. You will gladly accept the title of slave, and you will gladly live a life of sacrifice following behind Jesus. And why? Because Jesus paid it all. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for your Son who paid the ransom for us. He came as a ransom. He atoned for our sin. He achieved our salvation on the cross. And now we can have life eternal. We no longer have to live in slavery to sin. We can live as slaves of Christ, following after him. Lord, grant us hearts that seek to live lives of sacrifice for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing.